What is freedom? What is freedom? I suppose if you're English, some have argued that it means living in a country that makes its own rules. Maybe that's a bit too topical. But if you're Scottish, maybe freedom might mean the same thing, but this time you're not thinking of the EU, you're thinking of that famous quote about freedom from the film Braveheart. If you're Welsh, well, after yesterday's rugby, we don't talk about the Welsh. If you're an economist, freedom might mean free trade, no tariffs. If you're a capitalist, freedom might mean no central control. To a communist, freedom from capitalist exploitation. Someone in a country that was colonized but has now become independent might think differently about freedom to someone in the US with ideas based on that famous speech from Roosevelt in 1941. Freedom of speech, freedom of worship, freedom from want, and freedom from fear everywhere. But this morning we are asking, what is freedom for the believer? Is it a freedom to do whatever I want, whenever I want? In this passage in Galatians 5, God, through Paul the Apostle, says it is for freedom that Christ has set us free. Stand firm then, and do not let yourselves be burdened again by a yoke of slavery. Perhaps quite tricky to split this passage up into neat chunks. But asking what is freedom, we're going to keep this as simple as possible this morning, looking at slavery and looking at freedom. So our first heading is this: losing grace, returning to slavery. Let's remind ourselves again of verse 2-4. Mark my words, I, Paul, tell you that if you let yourselves be circumcised, Christ will be of no value to you at all. Again, I declare to every man who lets himself be circumcised that he is required to obey the whole law. You who are trying to be justified by law have been alienated from Christ. You have fallen away from grace. We've jumped straight into the middle of this letter from Paul to the Galatians as part of our Rediscovering Grace series. And you'll be aware that Galatians is Paul plunging himself headfirst into controversy, trying to correct some false teaching that had infiltrated the Galatian church. And in 2-4, you can see what that false teaching was. Certain Judaizers had busily been at work among the Gentile Galatian churches. They preached a different gospel. They claimed a superior spiritual status for all who would live under the Jewish law. And the one issue, the one act which served as a touchstone for the Judaizers and a kind of watershed for the Galatians was this issue of circumcision. If you are wanting to believe and trust in Jesus Christ, the Jewish Messiah, does that mean that you have to become a Jew, circumcision and all, before you can become a believer? Paul says, no, absolutely not. Galatians, if you get circumcised, Christ will be of no value to you at all. You'll be going back to the law, your old slave master, and you will be alienated from, not brought closer to, your Saviour, Christ. And you would have fallen away from grace. You would have lost grace. Why? Because essentially, circumcision, the sign of God's covenant with Abraham and later associated with keeping the Mosaic covenant, puts you back under that law and makes your righteousness not a matter of faith in Christ alone, but a matter of works and a bit of Christ added on. You see, salvation by human achievement sees Christ as insufficient. John Calvin said, "Whoever wants half of Christ loses the whole." Circumcision was the same ritual by which Gentiles became Jews. Not Messianic Jews, believing in Jesus, just Jews, obligated to keep the whole Jewish law. Circumcision signifies a change in the basis of your righteousness, not freeing you, but enslaving you again. You'll know that above the entrance to the concentration camp in Auschwitz, in German were the words, "Work makes free." Well, of course, it was a bold-faced lie, suggesting that if the prisoners worked hard, they would be given liberty. But does work, or here in Galatians, do works really lead to freedom? No. Paul says the Galatians were losing grace by being circumcised. Now, personally, I do not believe that Paul is teaching that the Galatians who submitted to circumcision immediately lost their salvation. Indeed, I don't think this passage teaches you can lose your salvation, though it may imply you were never a true believer in the first place. But Paul is stressing the seriousness of returning to slavery, returning to the law from which Christ freed you. So he continues, verse 7, "You were running a good race. Who cut in on you and kept you from obeying the truth? That kind of persuasion does not come from the one who calls you. A little yeast works through the whole batch of dough. I am confident in the Lord that you will take no other view. The one who is throwing you into confusion will pay the penalty, whoever he may be. Brothers, if I'm still preaching circumcision, why am I still being persecuted? In that case, the offense of the cross has been abolished. As for those agitators, I wish they would go the whole way and emasculate themselves." Serious stuff. Paul is turning now from the arguments against circumcision to the advocates of it. He says the Galatians were running well. They were running well, but they've been hindered in their obedience to the truth. They weren't hindered by God, verse 8. They were not hindered by God. So you can never say, "Oh, God was the one who told me to walk away from the gospel. It was God who led me away." No, but rather the Judaizing yeast, verse 9, persuaded and infected the whole dough. This word persuasion is the language of the peddler, the con artist, whether peddling stolen goods in a dark alley or peddling a false gospel. The methods are the same, portraying the goods as genuine. So Paul uses this well-known phrase that would later be used again in 1 Corinthians 5. A little leaven leavens the lump. A bit like a tongue twister. A little leaven leavens the lump. Who is this little leaven? Have a look with me at verse 10. It may just be a few people with one main Judaizing antagonist, but only a little yeast, and it all works through. Just as we say, don't we? It just takes one bad apple. And there seems to be a suggestion, verse 11, that the Judaizers were teaching that Paul himself advocated circumcision. They might have seen, for example, Paul's circumcision of Timothy in Acts 16 as support for their case. Well, there was a very different reason for that. But Paul says, how can I advocate circumcision when I'm still being persecuted for not preaching circumcision? And he says, if I were preaching circumcision, then the offense of the cross, it's gone, it's been abolished. There was nothing more repulsive to a Jew than to think of their own Messiah suffering on a cross. But that's the offence of the gospel. And so, verse 12, pressing circumcision to its illogical and unacceptable conclusion, Paul taunts these Judaizers. He says, so if you think cutting off a little bit of flesh makes you righteous, why not go the whole hog and cut off a lot? Why not castrate yourself? Why not remove your manhood? If you think that makes you righteous somehow, how's about that for some dirty talk on a Sunday morning? Of course, Paul is aware that the Judaizers know that Deuteronomy 23 forbids castrated men from entering the assembly of the Lord. And well known to the Galatians was the pagan castration ritual of the priests of Cybele. From the Old Testament and from contemporary culture, Paul was saying, I hope we can get this, Paul was saying that circumcision was a step in the direction of castration. Galatians, do not go back to the slavery of the Jewish law. Now let's zoom out a bit. I think it's fair to say that Judaizing and circumcision are not issues that particularly affect us as Christians today. But the threat of losing grace by returning to legalism is a very real issue for us. As we've seen throughout this series, we are saved wonderfully, gloriously, preposterously by grace. God's unwarranted kindness and mercy shown to us at the cross. But we're in danger of losing that grace, of choosing to live outside of that grace, when we make the Christian life and church life a series of rules, things that you have to do in order to be acceptable to God. A first century Judaizer is today what we call a legalist, someone who sets up and enforces unbiblical rules because they think it somehow brings them closer to God. It does not. It cannot. Let me give some scattergun examples. A legalist will want to get baptized, but not as an outward sign of Christ's death and resurrection for them, but because they think that baptism is something that you can do to book your ticket into heaven, like circumcision. A legalist will say, unless you read four chapters of the Bible every day, well, you're not really a Christian, are you? Do more things to be acceptable to God. Friends, please do not think like that. A legalist will insist that you have to come to church dressed a certain way. A legalist will tell you that communion is a ritual where you have to say certain words and not other words, and you have to hold the cup in this way and the bread in this way to be acceptable to God. For a legalist, prayer is a formula that must include certain agreed-upon phrases, such as, in Jesus' name, amen. Of course, a legalist is very excited, not that they can get very excited, at the prospect of the church's legal compliance to charity law, not because it can enable the real ministry of the church to run smoothly, but because compliance means the chance to make and to enforce more rules, more legalism. And of course, in a legalist church, there are more signs on the wall telling you what you must not do or warning you about something than there are signs with Bible verses about God and His grace. Dearly beloved brothers and sisters, are we a church of legalists? Are we a church of modern-day Judaizers losing grace? For it is for freedom that Christ has set us free. Stand firm then, and do not let yourselves be burdened again by a yoke of slavery. Imagine you were a slave in Jamaica before slavery's abolition in 1834. You can't vote. You don't have rights. When you're in town and a European said, do this or do that, you get frightened and you would do what they said. But now, fast forward 10 years to after emancipation, you have rights. You walk into town and a European yells at you, and even though you know in your head that you have rights, you still get scared. You are still acting like a slave, even though you're free. And friends, this is the condition of every Christian. You know in your head that you are free, but your heart is still prone to slavery, to sin, and to legalism. There is no condemnation. But if you still let other people's opinion of you rule, or success and failure lead to pride, or if you let lust lead to control, or if your Christian life is governed by made-up, unbiblical rules, then functionally, you are still living as a slave. But it is for freedom, that Christ has set us free. Stand firm then, and do not let yourselves be burdened by a yoke of slavery. I wonder, in what ways in your life are you still thinking, maybe acting, like a slave? Enslaved to sin, enslaved to legalism. Well, if that's losing grace, returning to slavery, what about more positively gaining Christ, living in freedom? What is true Christian freedom? What really counts? Come with me back to verse 5. But by faith we eagerly await through the Spirit the righteousness for which we hope. For in Christ Jesus neither circumcision nor uncircumcision has any value. The only thing that counts is faith expressing itself through love. So faith works by means of the Holy Spirit. Faith works by means of the Holy Spirit. To be acceptable to God, we have Christ's righteousness given to us. Not our own DIY righteousness, but we gain Christ, his righteousness justifying us now. His Spirit empowering us to serve him as we await our final, full, complete righteousness, what we call our glorification. You see, Christ's righteousness should be manifested in our lives in the present, even if sinless perfection in the present is not attainable. But complete righteousness will be ours when Christ comes to take us from this evil age. But the Judaizers look for full righteousness in the present through circumcision, but Paul in the future through God. But notice too that this faith, verse 6, works through love. The Judaizers thought of righteousness as displayed in outward, external, physical forms, like the Pharisees before them. But the faith of the true believer is manifested, can we see, through love, a quality obviously lacking in the legalist. No legalist ever says, well, I'm insisting that you do what I say out of love. It's only ever really out of duty and control. But the characteristics by which we know God's people are the fruit of the Spirit, beginning with love, later in Galatians 5. And that's what Paul goes on to say in verse 13. You, my brothers, were called to be free. But do not use your freedom to indulge the sinful nature. Rather, serve one another in love. The entire law is summed up in a single command. Love your neighbor as yourself. If you keep on biting and devouring each other, watch out or you will be destroyed by each other. So I say, live by the Spirit, and you will not gratify the desires of the sinful nature. You see, actually, there are two things that Paul wants us to avoid about Christian freedom. One is legalism, which we've already spoken about. But the other is, we could call it license. Thinking freedom means, well, live however you want. Paul addresses the temptation to license here, and he talks now about the moral law in a positive sense. So really, freedom from the law does not do away with the obligations of moral conduct, but rather justified people are now free to do what Christ wants. True freedom is not freedom of will, choosing whatever we want, but rather it is freedom of conscience. Because no one is truly free until Jesus Christ has rid them of the burden of their guilt. And after that, he calls us to his freedom. He calls us to go with him. Imagine the days of the Civil War in America, a war you'll remember which was about slavery. And imagine the days before all slaves were freed. Now imagine a northerner who goes to a slave auction and purchases a young slave girl. And as they walk away from the auction, the man turns to the girl and says to her, "You're free." And with amazement, she responds, "You mean I'm free to do whatever I want?" "Yes." "And to say whatever I want?" "Yes." "And to be whatever I want to be?" "Yes." "And even go wherever I want to go?" "Yes," he answers with a smile. "You're free to go wherever you like." And so she looks at him intently and she says, "Then I will go with you. I will go with you." Friends, that is what it means to be free in Christ. To be rescued from the slavery of sin and then to go with Christ. To love him and to serve him by his Spirit in us, to live for him. And verse 13 says that we are free to love others. We are free to serve others. This freedom represents, verse 14, the fulfillment of the Old Testament law of love, shorthand for love of God and love of neighbour. So this is not freedom to gratify the sinful nature, to do whatever we want. No, Christian freedom is not freedom to sin, but it is freedom from sin. Christian freedom is freedom to enjoy serving one another. You could put it like this. Imagine having on your table a guitar string. This is something I have on my table once every few months. A guitar string on its own, it's free to move in any direction I like. If I twist one end, it responds. It's free. But it's not free to do what a guitar string is supposed to do, produce music. So I take it, I fix it to my guitar, and I tighten it, until it is taught, until it is in tune. Only then is it free to be a guitar string to produce music. By the same token, we are only free, truly free, when we are fixed in the right place, doing what we are supposed to do, serving God and serving other people. Serve in verse 13 actually is the word to be a slave to. So paradoxically, Paul is saying, if you must live in slavery, here is the form of slavery in which we may indulge. The slavery of practical love for one another. So this slavery, this law, is impelled by the Holy Spirit within. It's not imposed by some external authority. The commentator F.F. Bruce wrote, "This call to freedom, then, is a call to oneness in Christ. And it is a call to loving service within the believing community. The liberty of the gospel is not to be exercised in isolated independence." Perhaps in this country, reflecting our culture too much, we love, don't we, individuality and autonomy and anonymity in the church. But faith in Christ is about living with one another. It is about living in a community. Christ has saved you and Christ has liberated you so that you can be so committed to others that it looks like slavery. So we cannot be growing if we aren't in community. Don't be a Christian lone ranger. Don't be a Christian ninja who no one hears from and then suddenly surprises everyone by appearing one Sunday. But serve one another in love. Love your neighbour as yourself, which is more fitting for the community of faith than biting and devouring one another, the animal behaviour of verse 15. Can you believe such things happen in a church? Taking chunks out of one another? Paul is probably speaking of malicious talk and gossip here. Criticism of the church leadership, disuniting the church, criticism of one another. Do such things happen in God's church? Friends, don't be naive. Of course they do. In this church, in many churches. But the freedom of the gospel helps us to realize that, friends, we are not sharks. Friends, we are not hyenas. That kind of behavior is the opposite of the fruits of the Spirit. Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. So I say, live by the Spirit, and you will not gratify the desires of the sinful nature. Keep running the good race that you were. Like Eric Liddell in Chariots of Fire, when you run the race, say, when I run, I feel his pleasure. So, brothers and sisters, let's run in the freedom that is ours. Freedom of conscience from the guilt of sin. Freedom to gain Christ, not to return to the slavery of legalism. Freedom to be a slave to one another. Freedom to serve, freedom to love in community. Live in that freedom. Let's embrace that freedom. You are free, free to run. Now let's run. Perhaps we can pray together. How wonderful it is, our God, that it is for freedom that you have set us free. Help us to embrace that freedom, our God, to live in that freedom, to understand what it means to stand firm in you and not letting ourselves be burdened in any way by sin, by slavery, by legalism. Help us, our God, to live by the Spirit who lives in our hearts, convicting us of sin, guiding us into truth, giving his gifts to the church, knowing that he who lives in us is able to help us not to gratify the desires of the sinful nature. Thank you that we are led by the Spirit and we are no longer under law. And I pray for anyone here this morning who is struggling with feeling that they are still a slave to sin or slave to rules, man-made rules. Lord, we want to embrace the freedom that you have for us, to live as you made us. That is only by the work of your Spirit that we can do that. We recognize the times where we try to do that simply by gritting our teeth. But Lord, may your Spirit change us. And even as you live in our hearts by your Spirit, Lord, we ask for more Holy Spirit. Please fill us, Holy Spirit, so that we might live lives that show the fruit of your Spirit, so that we might show this world who Christ is, so that we might bring glory to you. Holy Spirit, we ask this for the glory of the Father. Amen.